Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 22. Oh, I forgot. Tim's not here, so I forgot that the children can go to their classes now if they're so inclined.
And teenagers.
And you all know your kids are always welcome to go to classes, but they're also welcome to stay in here. Years ago, when we looked at the whole family integrated thing, and we just thought it would be best to have both options for people, and so we do. But I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Ephesians chapter. I said chapter 4. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And may our Lord minister his word to our hearts by his grace for Jesus' sake, as well as our children's. Amen. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Lord Father, we lift this time up to you and to give it to you. Your Spirit is our teacher. You're our wonderful counselor. Help us to test all things and hold fast that which is good. And the things that are good, Lord, may they be mixed with faith, that we would live our lives accordingly in your grace, in your strength. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I read about a Houston newlywed, and I'm not sure if this story is true or not. I just read it, but says that he was able to be excused from jury duty by using Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, that says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. And the judge sent him home, it said. But I think it's wonderful that in Old Testament Israel, God in his grace required that during the first year of his marriage, a man was exempt from military service and from other duties in order to devote that first year of marriage to establishing a happy relationship with his wife. I'm thankful for the nearly 3 years that Trish and I had after we were married, before God blessed us with children, and they are a blessing, but to get to know each other some. And of course, the idea is that once established, the happy relationship would be maintained. Well, we're studying Christian marriage, and today we're looking at what I'm calling God's blueprint for husbands. You may have been married a short time. You may have been married for many years. You may have established a happy marriage that continues to this day, or one that started out happy but hasn't remained so, or one that you never did establish in that way. Whatever it may be, the answer for us is the same. Do things God's way. It's always the answer. And he's able to restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. As Joel 2:25 reminds us, no matter how much time has gone by, no matter what stage of life you're in right now, God has a way of making that all up and restoring you if you'll repent and if you'll do things his way. I want to remind you of a few things as we begin from previous studies, things that we should keep in mind for this study as well as the ones that follow. First, from 3 weeks ago, God's blueprint for marriage. We looked sort of the big picture of his intentions. And we saw that marriage was God's idea. It was given as a creation ordinance. It was instituted by him and not invented by man. Its nature is covenantal. It involves a solemn and binding agreement between a man and a woman for a lifetime. And that its purpose is companionship. That the two became one flesh. They're to experience a shared life together, coram Deo, before the face of God. And second of all, from last week, we looked at God's blueprint for communication in marriage. And I'm calling these blueprints, and we're taking a sort of a slowing down and looking at these things. But even in so doing, obviously, we're only scratching the surface. And there is so much more the scripture says and so much more that could be gleaned from good books on marriage and so forth. So we really are just scratching the surface. But I called it God's blueprint for communication and marriage. We talked about how God wants us to use our words to build our spouse up instead of tearing them down. And we looked at I looked at four principles that I got from a man named John Street, from teaches at the Master Seminary, from Ephesians 4 that we're in. The first one is be honest, speaking the truth in love. Let your speech always be with grace seasoned with salt. The second one, be current. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, on your wrath. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Be honest, lovingly honest. Deal with things. Forget about it. Don't keep bringing it back up. The third one was attack the problem, not the person. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And then the fourth one was act, don't react. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then finally, and this goes back to our first message, God's blueprint for growth, hope for change, that God gives Christians hope, real hope for change in their lives, no matter how long you've been enslaved to something. The first thing we said, you ought to be saved, of course. You need to be a Christian. The second of all, is spirit-filled, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly and governing your life. And then third was it need to be systematic as you put off the old practices and put on the new. And keep those things in mind as we're going through these. Judge yourself first. Take the log out of your own eye. Don't bypass yourself and start noticing the faults in your spouse. But this morning, blueprint for husbands, God wants husbands to love their wives according to Christ's example. What a tall order that is for us. And it's impossible, obviously. It's an impossible goal that we need to be continually working towards. And I want to look at three aspects of this in our time together this morning. The head, the heart, and the hands. First of all, the head. the head, and that is you and I, guys. We must keep it in your head that you are the head. Verse 22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Verse 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." The head of the wife. In order to try to establish that, I'm going to back up a little bit. When I was growing up in the 70s, my mom and dad got their first covered wagon. No, but it was in the 70s. That was when I first heard about the War of the Sexes. And I remember hearing a lot about it back then. The Battle of the Sexes, the War of the Sexes. But it's been going on since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and God pronounced his curses upon Satan, and then his judgment on Eve, and then Adam. And in Genesis 3:16, speaking to Eve, he says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you'll bring forth children." We're all familiar with that. But then he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Commentators have often taken this to just refer to your sexual desire for your husband, but he's going to be ruling over you. This word for desire shows up a couple other places in the Bible. One is in the Song of Solomon, and it is speaking of sexual desire in the Song of Solomon. And a lot of commentators have taken that line. Again, even though there's this fall, you're going to have this desire, sexual desire for your husband. He's going to rule over you. But much closer to this passage is in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 7, when Cain's offering is not accepted, but Abel's is. And Cain's angry, and his countenance has fallen. And God says, "Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." The same language. Sin's desire is for you, Cain, and you need to rule over it. It's much closer to the passage we're looking at. This isn't a song of romance as in the Song of Solomon. We're talking about the account of Adam and Eve and the fall, the subsequent curse, and then their first sons. And God tells Cain, sin's desire is for you. Not talking about sexual desire. It's saying sin, it personified, wants to master you. Sin wants to dominate you, but you must rule over it. And it's been pointed out that even in the Song of Solomon, the word even there carries basically the same idea of control. I think that's what God's speaking about here with Eve. Your desire will be to dominate your husband, to rule over him, and he's going to rule over you. And the battle of the sexes begins there. You're fallen now, he's telling Eve. You're not going to want to just be a helpmeet. You're not going to be satisfied being Adam's helper. And by the way, there's nothing inferior to it. An assistant, a mirror to him. What the man lacks, what the woman lacks, they make up together. They're a mirror of one another. And they serve the Lord together. She's his assistant. But now God says, look, you've rebelled against me and sin has come in. And you no longer want to be happy with that. We're perpetually dissatisfied with our condition. You want to usurp that. And Eve, you're going to have desires to dominate your husband. Your husband's no longer going to be a male, benevolent leader. He's going to rule over you as a tyrant. And the history of humanity has been a picture of that. How many men have misused the passage we're looking at this morning to treat their wives as slaves or try to beat them into submission with the Bible? You can't force the will of another person. It's impossible. You can force another person against their will, but you can't force the will of another person. You can't force your wife to submit. She can't force you to love her. But men totally abuse what the scripture's saying here. And then another thing we see in our culture is husbands following in Adam's example, where Eve was deceived why Satan and Adam flat out disobeyed, but he passively. She gave some of the fruit to him. He ate. We have a lot of that in our day. Domineering wives, passive husbands. This is just a sad reality. We don't need the Bible to tell us about those things. We see it all around us. But Christ is in the process of reversing the curse, right? It's the beginnings of the new creation break forth in the current age with the new birth, with people being born again. And it's Jesus is the first fruits. The rest of us will come later in our glorification, our resurrection. But it's the first beginnings of the reversal of the curse. You see in the millennium even is longevity and so forth, the curse beginning to be reversed. And so here, Christ's answer to all this stuff is servanthood. The wife serves her husband by submitting to him. The husband serves his wife by loving her. Now, we've seen in previous studies, you're looking at verse 18 of our passage there in Ephesians 5, about being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And we've said, and I mentioned it already previously, the Spirit-filled life is where the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. So much so that the Holy Spirit's the governing influence in our lives, and then we just start living differently in reliance upon Him. And what Paul's doing in Ephesians, remember we talked about, I think it was last week, a couple of weeks ago, whenever it was, we mentioned the first three chapters of Ephesians are the doctrine about all the blessings we have in Christ and all He's accomplished for us in our salvation. And then the last three chapters of Ephesians are the therefore in light of this, this is how you're to live your lives. And we're in that. And basically what Paul's going to do for the rest of Ephesians chapter 5 on into chapter 6 is just give a picture of what the Spirit-filled life looks like in different relationships. So we see the Spirit-filled life within the marriage relationship, then the Spirit-filled life between parents and children, or between masters and slaves, or in our culture, employers and employees, and so on. It's the Spirit-filled life being fleshed out. We'll talk about submission next week. We're just looking at headship this morning. What I hope we'll see as we look at this is this fleshing out of the Spirit-filled life is the big thing is it's really not about us at all. If you look down in verse 32, you see we have another mystery here. The Christian marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's the great mystery. That's the thing that it was hidden in time past, but has been revealed to us in the New Testament writings, that our marriage is to picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. And so the real question for us is, what kind of a picture of Christ and His church does our marriage give to the watching world if people look at it? So Paul says here in verse 23, the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. What does it mean to be the head? What does it mean for the husband to be the head in this passage? Well, obviously it means in some way he's a head in a way that reflects Christ being the head of His church. That's the comparison he makes. There's been a lot of controversy, I'm sure you're aware, within the evangelical church over that word in our day. And there's the whole thing between the complementarianism and egalitarianism. Some people have said this word head just means source. And it can mean source given the context. Christ is the source of the church. Adam's the source of Eve. But no, it's when it's pinned down in the lexicons, that's the ones that give the meaning of the words, it's not an option. In fact, I should back up. In extant writings from the time, I'm only aware of two that are possibly used to mean source. Wayne Grudem, a theologian, has done a huge study of this great word, a great study of this word that's rendered as head. looking at both the biblical documents as well as the writings surrounding that we have available from that time, it means authority. Fundamentally, it means authority. It does not mean source. It's not saying the husband's the source of the wife. I mean, Adam was the source of Eve, and that she came out of his side. We're not the source of our wives. No, it's speaking of authority. It's speaking of authority, and the husband's the authority over the wife, and it's patterned on Christ's relationship with his church. There's not a mutual submission between Christ and his church. Christ doesn't submit to the church, and then the church submits to Christ. The church submits to Christ, and that's the pattern that we're given. The husband's headship doesn't mean at all that he's to dominate his wife. That's what we want to look at this morning. It's not at all what may come to mind when you think of authority. And so often, because we live in a fallen world, we see so many people in authority that abuse their authority in so many different ways. That's not God's intention. And it doesn't mean we're not to listen to our wives or get their perspective. In most of our cases, marriages, that would be idiocy for us to not listen to our wives and get their take on things. I know in my home, this isn't false humility. Anybody that knows us knows that my wife is much wiser than I, much more common sense than I have. We're sort of like, so many ways, we're opposites from other couples. Not at all saying you shouldn't listen to your wives. We should listen to them. Very often God's wisdom comes from them. But the final say is mine in our home. And the final responsibility is on my shoulders. And I'll answer to God for that one day. And quite frankly, there are decisions that I wouldn't want her to have on her shoulders. She shouldn't have to carry the weight of something like that. I don't want to burden her with them. I want to protect her from them. There are times where if you're in a position of authority, you want to be the one that answers to God for that. R.C. Sproul told about a story about a family in his church, and he was a pastor of their family, and they were facing a life support medical situation. An agonizing decision to make, and they just could not make a decision. They talked to all the doctors. They got all the counsel they could get. They talked to the elders of the church. He gave his counsel, and they said, "We can't handle the thought of this. This is overwhelming. We don't know what to do, and we know we'll answer to God for it." He said, "Probably the only time it happened in his life." He says, "You know, you've done everything you can, and you flat cannot decide. If you're willing, I'll make the decision for you, and I'll answer to God for it as your pastor. I don't want you to have to carry that." Well, as a husband, there's things you don't want your wife to have to carry. You want to protect her from them, but God has made you as the husband the head of your home. And the Bible is not saying, "Hey guys, be the head." Just, you know, that's you need to be the head. No, God's already made you the head. It's not a commandment. Here, it's what God has made you. You can't escape it. None of us can escape it. The only question is what kind of head you're going to be. As we said, you can't force your wife to submit to you. She can't force you to be the head you're supposed to be, but you'll both answer for the role God has given to you when you stand before God. We all will. I share this a lot, but I'm sure some haven't heard me share it. Douglas Wilson, he mentions, you know, you can abandon your responsibility to your family, and you can drive all the way 2,000 miles across the country, and the empty table, the empty chair at the kitchen table, it's just going to say the head's not here doing his job, but the responsibility is still his, and there's a day of judgment awaiting. You can't escape it. The first aspect of our responsibility as husbands is the head aspect. And you and I need to get it into our heads and keep it in our heads that we are the head. We're the authority over our wives and children. And of course, I just alienated myself from the entire culture around me. The second is the heart aspect. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And you let those words sink down into your ears. Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Notice the emphasis we have here. He's not commanding the husband to make sure your wife submits to you. There's not a word of that. The emphasis is on the responsibility he has to love her. And the standard is to love our wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And I would just say, what man in the world would not properly have his face in the dirt right now reading this? When you look at how Christ loved his church as the example for us, it slays all of us. I don't think there's any heroes of the faith at this point. His own self-sacrificial love is the model and example to the husband on how he's to love his wife. And so you think of being the authority and you're thinking Christ the example of love. Listen to what our Lord says in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 20. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." It's the way of the world. The world, the rulers lord it over them and those who are great exercise authority over them. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." And it's the word diakonos. We get a word deacon from it. It means a table waiter. It's a practical term. It's used in Acts when the Hellenistic widows were not getting the dispensation of food like the rest of them were, and they set apart men to make sure these things are distributed. When the apostle said it, we can't leave the word of God to wait tables. They're not bad-mouthing waiting tables. They're saying we all have different things. We only have so many hours in a day. We have to stay with this, but we need faithful men filled with the Spirit of God and wisdom to faithfully serve these widows. And Jesus is saying, your authority isn't at all to look like authority in the world looks like. You don't need to have your own special parking place. You don't have to have everybody waiting on you hand and foot. No, it's just the opposite. You're to be a table waiter. You're to be serving the people under your authority. And then he says, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Let him be your slave. And then he says, "Just as the Son of Man." And you remember, we've labored this a lot. The Son of Man speaks of Daniel 7 and all authority that's been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. The Son of Man himself, the King of the universe, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To serve all the way to the point of dying. Living to the point of dying on behalf of his church. That's what authority, biblical authority, is to look like. The husband's to be serving his wife and trying to create an environment where she would gladly submit to him. Look at verse 23. Jesus is the Savior of the body. Here in verse 25, he loved the church and gave himself for her. Not just gave her things, gave himself. He's the Savior of the body. He gave himself for her. He lived for his church and he died for her. I listened to a guy preaching on this passage one time. He said probably every man in the room would willingly take a bullet for his wife, but how many of us will even take out the trash when we need to, or help with dishes or something? Perhaps the greater test is living daily for her. Christ went to the cross for his wife. He lived a sinless life, and he lived his whole life in anticipation of the cross. You see it in Gethsemane. His whole life was a life of suffering, and he did it for the church. Again, he lived for her, he died for her, and that's the example for husbands to live and die for our wives. In verse 26, look at the reason for it, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Our wives' relationship with God should be our number one concern for them. Not whether the dishes are washed or whether there's supper on the table when I get home. We're to strive to create an environment where our wives can thrive spiritually. It means sacrificial living on our part. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. General instruction from the apostle to the church. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If Paul says that to the church as a general principle, how much more does it apply to the most important relationship we have next to our relationship with God? In verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. 1 Peter 3:7 adds, husbands, dwell with them with understanding. To seek to understand our wives, to seek to know them, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Wives are to honor their husbands. We talk a lot about that, children, their parents, but us husbands, we're to honor our wives, giving honor as the weaker vessel. Perhaps physical strength involved, perhaps even some of the emotional things we talked about, but I think also the fact that you in a position of authority over somebody, there's a grave responsibility involved in that. She has less power than you do. And so you're to give her honor concerning that. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. This whole submission relationship is not at all talking about inferiority or superiority or anything like that. Value, worth. Within the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, submits to the Father, even though he is very God of very God, equal in dignity and majesty and all his divine attributes. And so we're to give our wives honor. We're to seek to understand them. We're to consider her better than us, more important than us, to love and nourish and cherish her as we do our own bodies. Again, our duty to live and die if need be for our wives. And we need to, again, remind ourselves the overarching goal here. Christ wants to present his church as a spotless bride to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Is that your main desire for your wife, her spiritual well-being? Is that mine? When I think of my interactions with Trish, and if I think of my home life, is that my great overarching motive, her spiritual well-being? Our greatest motive in our relationship with our wives is God being glorified in their sanctification, their growth in Christ-likeness, them hearing Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Are we creating an environment for them to thrive spiritually for our wives? I'm asking myself that very seriously. Your wife, I'm sure, has dreams, desires. Are we creating an environment for her to see those things fulfilled insofar as they're godly things? to see her thriving and growing, putting them before our own wants. Those are questions to seriously reflect upon, more than just here. So there's the head, there's the heart, and then finally the hands. And all I mean by that is practical living, doing things. Taking out the trash, a whole lot more than that. You know, we speak of Jesus Christ. And Christ is not his last name, it's his office. Christ, and for the Greeks, or Messiah, for the Hebrews, means anointed. And there are three offices in the Old Testament that were involved anointing with oil, which was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon that person, taking them up and empowering them. There were the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And as our Messiah, Jesus fulfills on our behalf those offices, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And in so doing, I think he sets an example and a pattern that's very helpful for us. A simple way to see our responsibilities as husbands, as fathers, as men. Years ago, I was when Trish and I were teaching Sunday school, and when I got became an assistant pastor, I was asked to take a Wednesday night men's Bible study. And I remember just sitting down in there after just being with little kids for so long, and all these men looking at me, and just dawning on me, I don't have the foggiest idea what it means to be a godly man. How on earth am I sitting here going to try to teach a Bible study? Well, Jesus gives us very helpful things, I think, in his example as our Messiah, as our prophet. He's the ultimate prophet of God. He's the ultimate revelation of God the Father, that the perfect representation of his being. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. He's the ultimate prophet. He's our great high priest. He stands between us and God as our representative. As our prophet, he speaks to us for God. And as our priest, he goes to the Father on our behalf. He's the perfect priest presenting the perfect offering. And then he himself is the perfect offering as well. He's the sacrifice. He offers himself in our place. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we've said many times that he prays for us, but intercession also includes intervention as he governs this world and causes all things to work together for our good. And then as the king, he's a loving, benevolent leader. And when I apply these to us as his representatives to serve our family, I don't want to be misunderstood. It involves all the things we've talked about. But there's a way in which these things, I think, apply to us as Christian husbands. In the prophetic sense, we're to give our wives the word of God, which means we need to be serious students of the Bible. If our wives are supposed to be able to come to us with questions, we need to be students of the word. We need to share the word of God and teach them. Creating an environment where a garden can grow, where she's able to thrive and flourish spiritually. And she can come to you knowing you'll search out the scriptures and seek an answer from God. And that's a prophetic sense, I think, for us, that we share the word of God. We minister the word of God to our wives and children. And then the priestly sense, Christ went to the cross. He's the one who purchased our salvation. But we can cover our wives in prayer. We need to be lifting our wives up every day to God in prayer and throughout the day. Pray for God's hedge of protection about them. Pray for her physically, her physical well-being, her spiritual well-being, the condition of her heart, that she would keep her heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life, that God would protect her. When you're praying through the Lord's Prayer, if you use that with your model and say, keep us from the evil one, deliver us from evil and from the evil one. It's probably the evil one there. That we're praying for her physical as well as spiritual protection. That the Holy Spirit would be sanctifying her and so on to protect her. And then praying for our wives, with our wives and for them. And then, of course, the sacrificial love of Christ. Long before any kind of women's movement, long before even the Puritans, and I've quoted them in the past, how they saw the relationships between husbands and wives. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, he lived from 347 to 407. This is his instruction to husbands. He says, even if you must offer your own life for her, you must not refuse. Even if you must undergo countless struggles on her behalf and have all kinds of things to endure and suffer, you must not refuse. Even if you suffer all this, you still have not done as much as Christ has for the church. And that's our example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So that's a word to the husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her, and he still loves her to this day. And then the kingly aspects, say, man's king of his castle. I'm just talking about loving leadership, the things we've talked about. Specifically, we're to protect our wives. They shouldn't have to protect themselves. How I failed at this so many times. We should protect our wives. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Your wife shouldn't have to protect herself. We should be protecting our wives. And provision. Providing for her spiritually and physically. The Bible says if a man doesn't provide for his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. And then being a loving leader. So that's an extremely tall order. God wants husbands to love their wives according to Christ's example. We all fail at this. I am no shining example. We all fail at this, but we can't let that be an excuse to just, hey, we just all fail. I'm just going to stay in cruise mode. No, we're going to answer for it. And we're to be striving for godliness, exercising ourselves unto godliness. But when you feel like an abject failure, and we probably are, and I'm reminded of years ago, I was given a book by Chuck Smith from Calvary Coast, his assistant pastor. And it was written to assistant pastors. And he says, in this book, he says, just remember one thing. The only reason God's using you is because you're a failure. And so it is. We all fail at this. But it's important you also know God didn't make a mistake in giving you to your wife. It wasn't a mistake. He knew what he was doing. You have what it takes in Christ. I have what it takes in Christ if we are but willing. We have the guidance of his word. We have his spirit living within us to empower us. We have what it takes in Christ if we're but willing. There's only been one perfect husband, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of us are just varying degrees of failures. But that's where our hope lies. It's always him. It always takes us back to the cross. Anywhere you look, the law always slays us, even as Christians. Shows us how far we fall short. But you're not saved by being a good husband. You're saved through Christ and his finished work on the cross, through trusting in him for your salvation. And you have to rest your soul upon him and his finished work. And then from there, step out in his strength and by his grace. We can start being the husbands more and more that God's called us to be. Amen? Well, Father, we want to thank you that you're always straight with us. Your standards are perfect, and there's not a single thing you've commanded of us that is not righteous and holy and pure and perfect. Our biggest problem is ourselves. It's always the biggest problem, myself. Lord, I pray for each one of us men, you would help us, that we would see how we fail, we would be brought to repentance, we'd be brought to the foot of the cross and find there our burden released. And Lord, your joy would be our strength as we ask forgiveness of our wives, ask forgiveness of our children, and go out in the power of your Spirit to be more and more the husbands, the fathers you've intended us to be. And Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know the Savior, hasn't come to him, and is feeling burdened with their failures, you have a word for them. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lord, may they come to the cross and place their faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him for salvation and newness of life.